Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your calls as we usually do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. Now, our lines are full at the moment, which means if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But we're going to be talking to these callers. They will be moving along, and we will be having lines opening up. And if you'd like to call when those lines open up, you'll want to have this number at hand. Here's the number to be on the air with us. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go directly to the phones. Talk first of all to Tim, who's calling from Florida. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, real well.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate everything you do. I was introduced to you a year or so ago, and I very much appreciate everything you do. My issue and my question I have for you today is my marriage. I've been struggling with my marriage, and I went to an elder at my church recently for advice, and he basically, I mean, I consider myself a Christian or a follower of Christ, and although I haven't had a strong conversion experience as some, he has a very strong conversion experience, and he cornered me on the issue of his eternal life. I mean, Tim, have you ever received eternal life? You know, and I believe the answer to that is yes, but yet I don't have the strong history that he's had. So he, in so many words, essentially told me that he didn't really, he insinuated at least that I'm not saved. And that kind of hurts me when I'm also kind of going through hell on earth right now in my marriage, that he also argues that maybe I might be going to hell later on too. And he said it all in love. It was a good conversation. But my question for you is, you know, he also quoted the Nicodemus in John 3, where he, you know, Jesus says that, you know, unless you, what does it say there in John 3? I'm
having unless you're born. Unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God.
Exactly.
And unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Exactly. So my question is you know, is that a fair way to challenge somebody who's struggling with their marriage right now? I mean, I understand it's a great point, but it really kind of hurt me. I kind of wanted your thoughts on that. And then what do you think Jesus was getting to in John 3 regarding being born again? And do you have any advice for me who's a husband who admits my sin? I struggle in my marriage. And can you have any encouraging words for me?
Well, yeah, before we talk about your salvation, let's talk about the marriage just a moment. Is the nature of the problem in your marriage that one of you is cheating on the other, or is it just friction?
No, it's just friction.
Okay. Is your wife a Christian too?
Yes.
Okay. You both go to church somewhere?
Yes.
Okay. So, has the divorce word been mentioned or anything like that?
It has been mentioned. I've kind of said it a few times lately, although it's just out of despair. I mean, I want to make things work, but I'm kind of getting to my wit's end. My major problem is just having patience with my wife. And I admit that I'm more than at least half of the problem, and I very much see her half of the problem. And so it's kind of like the log in the eye parable that Jesus mentioned, where, you know, he says, look, take the log out of your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother. I look at my wife's sin, and it just amplifies so big, yet I tend to not look at my own very well.
Yeah, how many years have you been married?
About 8.5.
Okay. Well, first of all, don't ever use the word divorce or even talk about it or even think about it. All right?
Okay.
That's just not okay. If you use that word, it's going to get her thinking about divorce. It's going to make her feel like you're not committed to the marriage. When people are really committed to marriage as they're supposed to be, they never think about divorce. It's not even in their vocabulary. So don't use that term. Don't make that threat ever. As far as your own salvation goes, I'm sure that if you had a dynamic walk with the Lord, it would make some difference in terms of your patience and so forth toward your wife. That doesn't mean you're not saved. Some people's salvation is rather quiet and others, you know, have a real dynamic experience, like you said about the elder you were talking to. The main thing is you need to ask yourself, am I serving Jesus Christ? I heard a preacher on the radio today say, he said that you need to ask yourself, was there ever a time when I asked Jesus Christ, you know, to be my Savior and so forth? And he thought that was the main thing. I would disagree. I don't think that's the main thing. I don't think the main question is, was there a time? I think the main question is, am I following Jesus Christ today? Because there may have been a time in your past where you asked Jesus into your life, but many people do that, and yet they don't follow Jesus after that, and it, you know, they might as well have never asked him in. So the real question is, am I every day seeking to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit? Now, if those are foreign concepts to you, it may be that you, you know, I don't know, maybe you do lack something in terms of a relationship with God. But the main thing is that you need to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and that your total loyalty and commitment to him, absolutely without reservation, is what turns you from being a sinner into being a Christian. Now, when that total commitment is made, then I believe then the work of God in you is to give you his Holy Spirit, and you're then born from above. The term born again in the Greek can be translated born from above, and he certainly means born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which brings about the regeneration of your life and changes your heart. But this doesn't happen just because somebody induced you to say a sinner's prayer, or because you started, or because you started going to church and started feeling somewhat sympathetic toward things that were being said there. It really takes a time, a point at which you actually surrender to Jesus Christ and say, "Okay, from now on till the day I die." Sort of like when you get married, you know, from now on till the day I die, I'm with you. You know, and that's why it's one reason why you should never talk about divorce, because when you got married, you swore that you would stay with her until you died, and you should always be a man of integrity. You should always keep all your promises. And the same thing is true with Christ. This is how we come to Christ. We come with the same kind of commitment. We say, okay, from now until the day I die, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do what pleases him. Now, will this help your marriage? I think it very well could. I would think that it would. I have to say that being a very well-behaved Christian husband does not guarantee that your wife will be happy with you. I know that from personal experience. And, I mean, there are some wives who just want out of the marriage. There's some wives who don't want you, no matter how well you're behaving. They just want something else in their life. But your wife may not be that person. If she's a Christian and you're seeking to follow Jesus, then you both need to get Christian, either counseling or read some Christian books or listen to some Christian, lectures or something on marriage, so that you can understand what it means to be married. My advice to you. Okay, on the radio, you mean, or have you been listening to the some of the lectures?
We've been, both really. I've been just becoming more and more trying to listen to your stuff regularly, and my wife, I've had to pull a little bit at times and encourage her, but she doesn't quite take to it like I do. She considers it kind of boring sometimes, I guess.
Yeah. Well, if she doesn't want to, you know, listen to those things with you, you can always just improve yourself. And maybe if she sees how different you've become, she'll say, "Wow, maybe I should get some a little of that too." I don't know if you've already discovered them or not, but there's a series at our website of lectures called "Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture," and that's where you're likely to find my most thorough teachings on marriage and those issues. I've also written at our website, of course, you can click on the tab that says topical articles. I've written extensively on marriage there, and I think that actually when I say extensively, it's actually in summary fashion. It covers all the bases pretty much, but it's very summarized, so it's not real long. But it would be something maybe both you and your wife could take a look at, because it's mainly a summary of what the Bible teaches about the husband and the wife and what their role is and what marriage is supposed to be and so forth. And if both the husband and the wife embrace the biblical teaching, then their marriage will be happy. And the reason I can say that is because the biblical teaching is that you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, what people normally do who are not Christians, and even some Christians, unfortunately, are people who think they're Christians, they assume that marriage is somehow supposed to be satisfying to them, and therefore they expect their partner to satisfy them. Well, you can't expect your partner to satisfy you. Your partner might satisfy you, but you can't come into the marriage with that expectation. You've got to find your satisfaction in your relationship with God, so that whether your marriage partner satisfies you or not will not be an issue. You're going to go ahead and do what you can to please her. Paul said that a man who's single can spend all his time just trying to please the Lord, but a man who's married has to please his wife, and the wife has to please her husband. So pleasing her is your assignment. And although it is her assignment to please you, you're not given her assignment. You're given your assignment. She's given hers. So your marriage will just get worse, probably, if you try to preach to her about her assignment. Your marriage is likely to get better if you take your own assignment seriously and seek to be as Christ-like toward her as possible. And when a person has done that, then, of course, they stop being concerned about whether my wife is treating me right or not. The only concern you'd have is that your marriage should glorify God. Of course, if your wife is treating you really badly, this can hurt the testimony of your marriage. But you can always at least preserve your own testimony for Christ by loving your wife, even if she's non-responsive to you. But most women will be responsive to a husband who is very loving. Some people would say it absolutely. Some people say women will always respond. I know that's not true, but I think women generally will. I can't make a prediction about your wife, but it's very possible that her heart will be warmed towards you, and your life, your marriage will be transformed by you being Christ-like. But if she's one of those women who is unresponsive and you can't make her any better, you've got to be finding your satisfaction in the fact that you're serving Jesus Christ, you're serving your wife for the sake of God, you're loving her as Christ loved the church because he told you to. You know, I once had a wife that was not very lovable or honorable, and I remember praying, God, you know, how I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm supposed to honor her. The Bible says to honor her as the weaker vessel. You know, how can I honor her if she's not honorable, and love her if she's unlovable? And I felt like the Lord spoke to me. I don't always feel like God speaks to me, but I felt like the Lord spoke to my conscience about this. He said, you don't honor her because she's honorable. You honor her to honor me because I told you. I told you to honor her. You honor her because I deserve it, whether she does or not. And so you just make yourself her servant. You make yourself her support. And be patient with her. I realize that when you've had a history of friction, that there's certain trigger points that, you know, she'll say something and she'll know that that's something that's going to set you off, because it always has. What you've got to surprise her with is that it won't. You've got to know what those trigger points are. And when you see them coming or when you hear them, just say, okay, that's something that historically sets me off. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be like Jesus in this. I'm going to love her. If she's trying to make me angry, well, then she has a problem that I need to help her with, because anyone who wants to make their spouse unhappy has got a problem. Why would anyone want their marriage to be unhappy? I can't imagine that. I mean, obviously, there's a certain irrationality in anyone who's doing anything to provoke their spouse, because it just means they're trying to do what they can to make their marriage miserable. Why would that? This just makes no sense. And so whenever your wife is doing that, if she is doing that, then I would suggest you just say, okay, there's an area where she really needs some help. She needs a patient man. She needs somebody to show her an alternative way in marriage. She needs somebody to show her how to love unconditionally. And I'm going to love her unconditionally. And I mean, that I would suggest you go to my website and look under the topical articles and look up the article I wrote is called something like What is Marriage or something like that. And I'd recommend that you read that. Anyway, I can't spend the whole hour with you here. We've been on talking for a quarter of the hour already, so I'm going to have to take some other calls. But, Tim, I hope your marriage gets better. And I certainly think that you need to really examine your own heart and see how your own, soul is with God and towards your wife. And read your Bible, and ask God to show you anything that you're doing wrong, and He'll help you.
All right, thank you. I appreciate your prayers.
Okay, Tim. God bless you.
Thank you.
I know
Bye-bye.
What it's like. All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Good. Thanks.
My question is about psychology. Is it a religion, since it's not scientific? What should I know about psychology, psychiatrists, and so forth?
Well, you could compare psychology to a religion in a way, because it is a faith system and it has its priestcraft and so forth. But I would be more inclined to refer to psychology as a philosophy. In former times, psychology was considered in the realm of philosophy, not in the realm of science. And it certainly is not a science. In fact, I was just reading on Facebook just today an article from The Guardian that said that Science Magazine had printed a story about how 100 different psychological articles in major journals had made claims, scientific claims, about certain things in their theories of social science and so forth, and something like 70-something percent of them were proved unreplicatable, as they couldn't get the same results in a second experiment, which means it's not science. You know, if you can't replicate something, if it's not predictable, it's not science, it's philosophy. And that's what psychology is, philosophy. Now, for some people, it becomes a religion. For some people, their therapist is like their priest, you know. And, certain psychology magazines or whatever may be their Bible. I'm not sure, books on pop psychology. But it's not necessarily religion. But it certainly isn't science. It's more of a philosophical outlook, and it does compete with Christianity in many ways, because Christianity and psychology give different answers to the same questions. After all, what does psychology really address? What psychology addresses is the model of man and the method of change. And, well, by golly, Christianity addresses those things too, but gives different answers in many cases. So I would say that psychology is a philosophy that in many cases is in conflict with Christianity and is competing with Christianity. And in our society, many of the ideas that have come from psychology have become normative thinking in Western thinking and are contrary to Christianity, many of them about self-esteem and self-love especially, but a great number. Anyway, in answer to your question, I wouldn't say that psychology is necessarily a religion, but I think it can be. It can become that for people.
Yeah, I take medications from a psychiatrist, but that doesn't have anything to do with biblical counseling or anything like that.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean. You're seeing a psychiatrist about something?
Yeah.
And what is the issue? What's your diagnosis?
Schizophrenia.
Schizophrenia. And what is it about your behavior that has caused that diagnosis to be given?
Nightmares and voices and so forth.
Okay. Now, see, I can't diagnose you. I'm not a professional. And I especially I can't over a telephone on a short phone call. But a lot of things that lead some psychiatrists to diagnose somebody as schizophrenic are things like you've described, which in biblical times, people would have looked for a spiritual solution, not a chemical solution. I imagine you're on some kind of medications, right?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, back before there were chemical solutions, or back before they were considered to be acceptable, there were spiritual approaches to dealing with those kinds of symptoms. And some people will be very angry at me for even suggesting that, but it's just a fact. I mean, Jesus met lots of people who, by today's philosophy, would be diagnosed as schizophrenics. In most cases, he cast demons out of them. I'm not saying every person who's diagnosed as a schizophrenic has a demon, but some of them probably do. And even the ones who don't have demons, that doesn't mean the problem isn't spiritual in nature. But obviously, I can't really make any kind of serious, you know, statements about your condition without knowing you, without getting to know much more about your situation, which I don't know. But I don't believe that psychology is always something that is agreeable with Christianity. In fact, I know it isn't always. And insofar as it isn't, it often is given different answers to the same questions that Christianity would answer one way. And psychologists usually give a different answer for them. So I guess that's be my short statement on that.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Daryl. Thanks for calling. By the way, I do have a series of lectures at my website which deals with psychology and psychiatry and the Bible. It's, I think, 8 lectures, and the series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. Biblical Counsel for a Change. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the topical lectures, find the series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and that will give you much more extensive treatment, and I quote lots of experts in that series. All right, let's talk to Sandy, who's been waiting since the beginning of the program. Sandy, you usually call early enough to be the first caller. How you doing from San Jose?
I tried, but I did good, Steve. I tried, but
thanks for waiting.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
You hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I think you may have already answered my question on your first call, but I'll ask it again. I actually have 2 questions. First one would be, in today's society, maybe it's no different than the answers you gave in yesteryears, whenever, what is the most pressing issue, in your opinion, as a Christian? What's the most pressing thing that we as Christians should be doing? I think you may have answered it as just following Jesus, I think. That's my first question. My second question is a little bit more open-ended. You get a lot of calls on the radio. You get a lot of questions. What is the one subject you really love talking about outside of Jesus and the Bible? I mean, more specifically, if you could talk, personally, what is your exciting topic of Christendom that you like to talk about?
Well, as far as the most pressing issue today, I think it's probably what it has always been, and that is the Lordship of Jesus. I think the church needs to press and educate the world about the Lordship of Jesus, because our society does not understand authority, does not understand lordship. We don't have lords or kings, and therefore people come to Jesus like he's a therapist or a pal, or something like that, or a helper merely, not as if he's their king and their lord. And I think that that is what's lacking in the evangelical world of the modern times. And I think the church needs to reclaim the message of the lordship of Jesus Christ and stress that. Now, what subject of all do I like to talk about the most? I can't really answer that. And I'm sorry to bail on you about that, but I really can't. It's like when I was teaching through the whole Bible at my school, people would say, well, what book of the Bible do you like to teach the most? And I had to say, quite honestly, well, whatever one I'm teaching right now is usually my favorite. Any Bible book can be my favorite if that's what I'm focusing on. Every time I haven't taught the book of, I haven't taught the book of 1 Samuel for a little while. But I know that if I did, it would be my favorite at that moment. I'd get excited about it again, because it's just every part of the Bible is that way. And so is it with many, 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 many topics. Obviously, some of the questions people ask me are a little bit, I don't know, don't seem real important to me, or maybe I've been asked so many times that I wouldn't mind some variety. But I realize they're important to them, and I don't mind, as a person whose heart is to simply educate people as best I can in knowledge of God and of the Bible. I don't mind talking about any subject that really matters to somebody. You can tell what subjects animate me, though, if you listen long enough. I mean, certain subjects will really ring my chimes. But there's a lot of them. I certainly couldn't pick one, because obviously, as you know from listening to the show for so long, Sandy, people call in every concept, every question, idea that you could imagine. And I'd have to say, most of the time, I really enjoy talking about whatever they ask about. I actually look forward to the weekend ending. Most people look forward to the weekend coming. I look forward to the end of the weekend so I can get back on the show and start talking about the things of God again with people. So I can't really give you one subject as a favorite.
So maybe one last comment before I drop off. You're talking about psychology and you're talking about scientific principle. What's so interesting is the scientific principle was really come about by Christians. And, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Kepler, all these guys were devout Christians. And having a slightly different worldview, you may not even have the scientific principle. So in some sense, when atheists or other people talk about the scientific principle, they're really talking to a degree on what Christians have come up with. So anyway.
Well, it's true that modern modern science was pioneered by men who had a Christian worldview. That's a fact, yeah.
That's exactly it. Hey, Steve, always appreciate it. And I had a feeling you were giving your last answer was actually both of mine, so they got a guess on it. So God bless.
Yeah. All right, Sandy, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Probably Don, formerly from Camas, Washington, am I right?
That is correct, yes.
How are you doing, Don?
I am well. Hey, a couple weeks ago, you had a caller who called and asked some questions about missions, and he implied, or I picked up or inferred what he said from what he said, that he thought maybe most of the world had already been reached. And I have a comment after this, or a question for you, actually, after this comment here. And there's a trash truck driving by me right now, so excuse the noise. Anyway, and there's about 41% of the world's people groups have not been reached, and that's like 7,000 people groups in the world. A people group, I know each people group is defined usually, and it's from different definitions, of people who have either a cultural or a language barrier hearing about Jesus. So there's a lot still to do, and also there's a lot of post-Christian countries, the U.S. being one of them, which are now getting missionaries from other parts of the world. So there's still lots of work to do.
Oh, yeah. No question about that.
Yeah. And my question for you, we are in the search for another home church now. And we used to attend a Calvary Chapel church, including one here in Vancouver, a large one. And we attended this Sunday just to see, because they had some problems with the leadership there a few years ago. I won't go into that. And it reminded me, and I went home after church and did some more research. There's a lot of accountability problems and power abuse problems within Calvary Chapel. And I've heard you kind of recommend them in the past because of the theology, except for the dispensationalism. You're like, man, I agree with you, actually, on everything except that. But isn't there often, and I know this is not universal, but isn't there often a problem with them in the way they operate their, or the way they government, you know, the pastor
yeah.
is not accountable to any elders or anything. That Chuck Smith used to say, you know, he would not be accountable to anybody, including an elder board, only to God. And that's fine if he's, you know, like Moses. But, you know, most of us humans don't have God talking to us personally.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. I mean, Calvary Chapel started out with just one church, with Chuck Smith as the founder, our leader. And he adopted what was called the Moses model of church leadership, which meant he's the boss. Now, in my opinion, Chuck Smith was a humble man. I think he had strong convictions about things. He came out of a denomination where he didn't like the policies, and he wanted to make sure when he took over this little church called Calvary Chapel that just had about 12 couples in it at the time, he wanted to make sure that he could have a church that followed his convictions, where he could follow his convictions. So I think he basically said, I'm just going to do things the way I believe God wants me to do them. Well, it turned out he was a godly man. If he was ever really abusive in his leadership, I never was aware of it. I sat under him for 5 years, and I thought well of him.
But then
eventually Calvary Chapel became a movement. And it wasn't just Costa Mesa, California. It was everywhere in the world. And a bunch of young lieutenants became pastors of Calvary Chapel around. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But they adopted the Moses model that Chuck had used. Now, there may have been problems caused at Calvary Costa Mesa that I don't know about because of the Moses model. I've always thought very highly of Chuck and his character and his humility and so forth. And there may have been things I didn't know. I don't know, because I left Calvary Chapel in 1974, so a lot of water went under the bridge after that. But all I can say is I never really thought as a problem for Chuck with the church he founded, you know, having that kind of, leadership. It seemed almost like he had the anointing for it. Whereas not all Calvary Chapel pastors are mature. Not all of them are humble. Some of them are, and some of them are not. But the problem is all of them have that kind of power in their church. So if you've got a man with that kind of power in a church and he's not a humble or godly man, well, you've got a monstrosity there. But if you've got a very humble and godly man, then it can be a good place for fellowship. Now, I don't go to a Calvary Chapel because, you know, a number of the things I believe are different from what they would allow to be believed in there among anyone who administer there, at least. And so I don't really think, I don't think that any institutional church is the ideal structure. And I certainly don't think the Moses model of leadership is biblical for the church in general. Although I think there were probably sometimes, like Paul, when he was in Corinth for 18 months, he probably ran the church on kind of a Moses model because there weren't any mature Christians there. We never read of them having elders or appointed leaders in the church of Corinth anywhere, but probably because Paul said they're all carnal. You know, that was unusual. Most churches didn't have an apostle living there, and they had elders and, you know, plurality of leadership. I think to start a movement where the official policy is a Moses model of leadership for the pastor is a bad idea, simply because it makes every pastor in the movement a potential dictator, which I'm not saying every pastor in the movement is a dictator. That would depend on their character. But at least the policy makes it a possibility, and that can be dangerous. When people say they're looking for a church, and I say you might like a Calvary Chapel, I guess what I'm thinking is there aren't very many churches I know of that actually do teach through the Bible, and that's what a lot of people feel they need and want. And even while I don't agree with all the interpretations Calvary Chapels have, they at least have this going for them. They generally do teach through the Bible. Some do better than others, in my opinion. But I wouldn't recommend anyone to be tied into a local church in such a way as to be dependent on the character of its leaders. You know, I think everyone's got to stand on his own feet with God. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 24. He said, even about himself in Corinth, he said, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. In other words, Paul's saying, here I am, the apostle to this church, but I don't have dominion over your faith. You've got to stand on your own two feet. I'm just here as a helper. And that's what Jesus said. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but he says, it shall not be so among you. Anyone who would be chief among you must be the slave of all. The church leader should be the servant. And I believe there are some Calvary Chapel pastors who have a servant's attitude, and therefore, even though they're in a church that has a Moses model, in practical terms, I think that they probably provide good leadership.
And I've encountered a few, and I would agree. I think Chuck Smith's only failing I'm aware of is he seemed to be, he had trouble disciplining people who would, even with serious.
That was a problem. That was a tremendous weakness in the Calvary Chapel movement, and I don't know if it will remain one now that Chuck has gone on to be with the Lord, because there are some changes taking place. But that was a historic problem in the Calvary Chapel movement. They did not practice church discipline, and especially on pastors who were reported to them to be involved in inappropriate things.
Yeah,
and that was a very scandalous thing in some cases. Yeah.
Yeah, I just heard that and visiting yesterday, a lot of good things about it, great sermon and everything like that, but I heard of a couple things happening while I was there that were still indicative of, if not abuse of power, at least very coherent use of it.
If I ever recommend a church, it should be understood this. I'm just recommending it as a place to find some fellowship with other Christians. I don't think anyone should allow their Christian walk to be dependent on any leadership of any church. It may be that there's some good leaders that'll help you in your walk. You shouldn't be dependent on them.
There is a thing though that, you know, we're unequally yoked with, say, if you have bad leaders, and if you're passionate about a ministry, and often ministries get shut down, even good ones, because they don't fit in with church plan. That can be a problem. What do you think of the Missionary Alliance churches? We're looking at one of those as well.
Well, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church is so similar to Calvary Chapel in its beliefs in most respects. Now, historically, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church has not been dispensational. They've been historic premillennial. That was the position of A.B. Simpson and A.W. Tozer and some of the people in that movement in earlier generations. They were historic premillennial, whereas Calvary Chapel's dispensational. But I'm sure there are many individual pastors in Christian Mission Alliance Church who are dispensational. To their credit, they're not Calvinistic, I think.
I've talked to the pastor of this one, and he is not. He is dispensational, but not overly concerned about that.
That's the main thing. I would say the Christian Mission Alliance Church in some ways could be better than Calvary Chapel in that Calvary Chapel tends to emphasize the end times as its main focus, and I don't think Christian Mission Alliance churches generally do that. But their views are going to be very similar. Now, I haven't really been a regular member or attender at a Christian Mission Alliance church, though I was a visiting speaker for one for several months as they were looking for a pastor, and I was not available to be a pastor, but they needed someone to fill the pulpit, so I spoke for them regularly. And I feel that I can't recommend any institutional church without reservation. But what I can say is if you're a mature Christian, I know you are, and if our listeners out there are mature Christians, they should be able to fellowship in any church where there's real Christians, and unless the leadership is such as inhibits it or tries to clamp down and limit your freedom in Christ. In that case, I'd find another place to go.
Where we are right now. Okay, Steve, as usual, I enjoy the program tremendously and appreciate your help.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Chris from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on Ezekiel. In the last couple of chapters, there's a discussion of like a building, I think it was a temple being described, and then after which they described the tribal allotments of the land.
Uh-huh.
And do you have any reason, anything you can think of would be a reason why to be going into this in Ezekiel? It was just kind of lost on me.
You mean why there'd be any reason to study that in depth or anything?
Well, why Ezekiel would be somewhat just repeating the information that we've already gotten from earlier, books Exodus and...
Well, one thing about Ezekiel is he is the most repetitious writer in the Bible. His book is full of repetition, the same phrases over and over again. Some whole chapters are repeated, or at least major portions of chapters are repeated. Extremely repetitious in many respects. But you have to remember, of course, he gave his prophecies over a period of 50 years. I think a pastor who pastors a church for 50 years is going to have to repeat himself a lot of times, too. You know, people learn better if they hear things by repetition. But just reading through a 50-year ministry in one sitting or two sittings, you're going to get a lot of repetition. But as far as the temple vision in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel and the land allotments at the end there, these, I think, were relevant more to the Jews of the exile than they would be to us directly, because he was describing how things would be when they come back from the Babylonian exile back to Israel, on the assumption that they were adequately repentant. He said if they're repentant, if they're ashamed of all the sins that they've done, then these chapters would be relevant to them. He says that in Ezekiel 43:10 and 11. He says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make the temple and its arrangements and so forth known to them. Now, if they are ashamed, that is, if they've repented for all the evils they've done, then this is the way things can be when they come back to Jerusalem, because God had already predicted that he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And as Jeremiah had said, their exile would only be 70 years, and then they'd be going back. But what God is saying through Ezekiel here, these are some of the arrangements as they will be when you go back, if you guys have learned your lesson and you're really ashamed of your past. And that would include, how the land would be allotted and things like that. So I think that's there are some lessons to be learned from it, but it doesn't have a real direct application to us today like some other parts of the Bible would.
Okay, so more or less Ezekiel was reminding of people that may have forgotten what parts of what land existed for whom and in the temple
well,
and such.
Well, all the land divisions were a non-issue at the time of the Babylonian exile because the northern kingdom had earlier, 135 years earlier, had broken off from the southern kingdom. And so 10 tribes had their land taken from them by the Assyrians back in 721 B.C. Then around 586 B.C., the Babylonians took the two tribes that were left down into Babylon. And so, you know, as far as who would have what land when they came back, that was something that was, you know, that would have to be renegotiated or redecided. The land apportionment was originally done by Joshua by the casting of lots. This actually is now basically God saying how it would be done. But there's most people understand there to be some symbolism in this, but that gets into some speculation and stuff. One thing that we can say is that this is the way it would have happened for them if they had come back fully repentant from Babylon, which they did not.
Okay. Well, as always, you're helpful, Steve. I really do appreciate your show. Thank you.
All right, Chris, good talking to you. God bless you. Our next caller is Jonathan from Canada. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. What part of Canada are you calling from?
I'm calling from the capital, Ottawa, Ontario, Canada.
Oh, great.
We actually talked on the other program the other week.
Okay.
Just last week, yeah. I had a different question today. You've talked about Genesis chapter 6 and one of the interpretations being, you know, about the giants or Nephilim being half angel, half human, or people have talked to you about that. And I think you've expressed, you know, some possible skepticism on that. And I'm just wondering, is there any reason that I or others should consider another point of view, you know, other than, you know, the most cool one or, you know, interesting one? Because the whole book series of novels written by Brian Godawa called Chronicles of Nephilim, it's a really cool idea for a story. And just wondering, is there any other view to consider? And how strong would those other views be in comparison?
Well, there's two major views on this. And the idea that angels mated with women and produced the Nephilim is the one that's the sexier view, the more sensational view, the more sci-fi kind of view. And therefore, it's the more popular view. It's especially popular, I think, with people who are rather shallow in their biblical reading, but not necessarily only them. There may be some people who are quite studious in the Bible who take this view. The Jews took this view, at least after the time of the Book of Enoch. After about 200 B.C., the Book of Enoch represented this view, that the angels came down and mated with human women and produced these half-human creatures and so forth. And that influenced Jewish thought, so that even in the time of Christ, the Jews, for the most part, saw it that way. Now, if we're just going by Scripture itself, the Scripture does not say that angels came down. It says the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, the sons of God can mean angels, perhaps, but it doesn't have to. Certainly, in the majority of places in the Bible that speak of sons of God, it doesn't mean angels. More often than not, in the Bible, sons of God means godly people. And that they married women would make sense for humans. If the problem was that godly men began to marry women who were not of the godly sort, this would break down the integrity of the godly society, because you'd have mixed faith marriages and their children would not be raised then with a consistent godly upbringing, because they'd have two parents and they'd, you know, going different directions and so forth. And this could cause social deterioration, as we read happened. And that is one thing that many people understand it to mean. It's a strong view also, and I think there's a large number of theologians who would understand it that way. But it's more popular. A lot of popular teachers now are taking the view of the angels mating with women and stuff. Now, you know, like I said, the Jews of Jesus' day believed it was angels that mated with women. I have my doubts about that for the simple reason that I don't know how angels could mate with women, I mean, and have children. First of all, children are produced by two human beings who have human DNA that is combined. When an egg is fertilized, you've got the male human DNA, and you've got the woman's female DNA, human DNA. And this creates a zygote that has its own DNA. But the point is, angels don't have DNA. Angels are spirits. Now, of course, we do read in the Bible sometimes of angels materializing and appearing like people. But they aren't people. They're not human. And if they're not human, it's not likely they would have human DNA. An angel might look like a human being externally, but I doubt that an angel would become human all the way down to the cellular level, especially since DNA would have a record of genetic history. And an angel that appears in a human form doesn't have a genetic history. So I really don't understand how angels could mate with human beings. I'm not sure it's possible. In any case, the idea that the Nephilim are the children of these marriages, whether we see them as angels marrying humans or simply godly men marrying ungodly women, it does not say that the Nephilim were their children. It says in verse 4, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Okay, so there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward when these marriages took place and children were born. These marriages took place in a world where there were Nephilim, it says. So it's not saying the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages. So I think there's an awful lot of assumptions that people make who are trying to make a sensational story. I don't think the Bible goes into it enough to give any kind of credence to any of those speculations.
That's interesting, yeah. No, I can see your points on that totally. Yeah, it was just something I had wondered about and was just trying to, see which view seems stronger. And I can sort of see it both ways, but I think that answers my question.
All right. Okay,
thank
Jonathan, thanks for your call.
All right, thank
Bye
you.
Bye now. Bye. All right, Sandy from San Jose is back. Since he had to wait so long for the first call, he decided to take advantage and be our last caller, too. Hi, how you doing?
Hey, good, Steve. So I have a better answer when people would ask, what's the best church to go to? I think
okay.
The answer is Bible Study Fellowship. Now, I know they're not
That's a good one.
Church. They're so-called paraministry. But
yeah, parachurch.
What's so good about that organization is, and it's free and it's non-denominational, I mean, they have a dispensational slant. That said, what's so neat is you have a daily devotion, you go through questions, you then go to a group where you discuss it, everybody gets to get input, where the Holy Spirit speaks, you get a lecture, you get notes, and I honestly, other than some of the ministries like yourself and a few others, that's where I've grown up, in BSF. And the unfortunate thing, not about Calvary per se, is sermons, is they give their viewpoint on what the Scripture says. What's good about your show is you'll give all the viewpoints, you'll many times say what you agree with or what you think is right, but you give difference, you're educating, and unfortunately most churches indoctrinate because they teach this is our way we interpret it, just like what you just said a minute ago. There's two ways to interpret it. So I think for your listeners out there, you want to go to a good church, check out BSF International, Non-Denominational Bible Study. And by the way, this year, Steve, they are doing Revelation. Probably.
I know they are. I know they are, yeah.
Any thoughts on
what I just said? I would agree with you. I've never been through BFF, but, you know, my mother went through all the BFF courses. In fact, she got started way back when Miss Johnson, the founder, was teaching in San Bernardino. I was born in San Bernardino, and we were living there, and I think it might have been Miss Johnson's first time that she ran the course. My mom went to it at the little Baptist church we were going to. So my mother has been very familiar with it, and my mom is not committed to dispensationalism, but I know that it is a dispensational group. It sounds to me like I've been around my mom when she was doing the homework for it and stuff, and she's been a leader of sorts, and I think it's a great group. I don't know that they want to be a church, but I think that they do provide better fellowship in some respects than many churches do, probably than most churches do. So, I'll take that seriously, that recommendation.
Thanks, Steve. I'm off. Talk to you later.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, so we finally have gone through all our calls today. We got empty switchboard now. But we have still about 5 minutes left. So if you want to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we talk about all kinds of things. You can call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an area of disagreement with the host if you want. But you'll have to do it real quickly if you want to get on today, because we're off in about 5 minutes. If you want to call, here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I received a question the other day, and I didn't realize how time-sensitive it was. And I think it's too late for this person to get the answer, because he said, "Hi, Steve, I'll be teaching a class on hell this Sunday." And that was yesterday. I got this, I think, probably last Friday. He says, "I'll be going through all three views of hell. Most advocates of conditional immortality state that there will be temporary torment before being destroyed. What are the Bible passages supporting the temporary aspect of pain in the conditional immortality view? From my studies, the passages relating to pain deal mainly with eternal torment. And if you interpret these as destruction, the aspect of torment is also gone. The best I can find are the weeping and gnashing of teeth passages, but these seem more related to fearful expectation of destruction. Thank you, Rich." Rich, there's a couple of passages that are used more than any others to suggest that the suffering in hell will be proportionate, that some will suffer more than others, and therefore that nobody suffers infinitely eternally, because there are different degrees of suffering. One of them is in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few." So talking about some people being beaten with more stripes and some with less suggests that suffering will be proportionate and will not be the same for all, but there will be suffering nonetheless. Even if it's not eternal, it is proportionate. The other passage that's usually used is that which is in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said in verse 23 or verse 22, Matthew 11:22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done to you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So the cities of Capernaum and others where Jesus did a lot of miracles, he said it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And if this is saying that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, which are sinful cities, that they will receive a more tolerable judgment than Capernaum will, then again, it's suggesting that judgment will be proportionate. And those are the two main passages that people usually bring up. Let's talk to Mike from Aurora, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, you were talking earlier and you mentioned the point of view, I think you called it premillennial. And uh-huh. I just was curious what that was. I'd not heard of that before. In fact, and I don't know how much time you have to, but just, there's kind of the dispensational point of view, premillennial point of view, and I think the preterist, there may be more, I don't know, but those are kind of terms that I'm not all that familiar with, and I've heard a lot of talk about those things, and I didn't know if there's a way you could kind of summarize.
Okay, I'm sorry it took so long to ask the question. I didn't get around to the answer. I'm sorry. I'm out of time. Premillennialism is the belief that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ, that is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, after Jesus comes back. That is, that Jesus is coming back before the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. There are other views. There's a postmillennial view that thinks Jesus is coming back after the 1,000-year reign. And there's the amillennial view that believes that the 1,000-year reign is symbolic for the church age. But the premillennial view holds that Jesus will come back before the millennium, and that's the meaning of that word. I don't have time to go into the others right now because I've just run out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check on the donation link. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.